Pray with me. Holy God, let us come to this word, open to being surprised. Silence our agendas. Banish our assumptions. Cast out our casual detachment. Clear the cobwebs from our ears. Penetrate the corners of our hearts with this word. We know that you can. We pray that you will. And we wait with great anticipation. Amen. Our scripture reading, our first scripture reading, is from the Old Testament, and we're reading from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 11. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous ordinances. I will observe your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tested by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There's a famous quote from G.K. Chesterton that has stayed with me long after I first heard it. He once wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. A similar point was once made by George Bernard Shaw, who once quipped, "Christianity might be a good thing if anyone ever tried it." Oh, the challenge to move from ideal to action, from conception to practice. I think the Christian poet T.S. Eliot might have put it best when he described that gulf in his work, The Hollow Men. He wrote, "Between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls the shadow." Oh, the shadow. That shadow can be easy to see some days in us or out there. And so one popular approach to this dilemma is to keep the Christian ideal off as merely an ideal and not have it infect our daily life. I remember back in my seminary days, a student asking Miroslav Volf, our theology professor at the time, about his native land of Croatia and the former Republic of Yugoslavia. A student asked specifically how he might account for the violence perpetrated by Orthodox Christian Serbians against both Muslims and Croatians. The student noted that massacring others seemed like a profoundly unchristian action. Volf then shared how, in his opinion, Yugoslavians as a whole were a profoundly irreligious people. He said the violence there has very little to do with religion, and he even remarked on seeing a Serbian fighter just before going to drop bombs, making a sign of the Trinity before getting into the plane, a sign that to Miroslav's eye was purely symbolic, that instead that was a marker of culture and ethnic and group identity, a kind of tribal symbol or gang sign of us versus them. He noted the Serbians of that time and in broader Yugoslavia were not frequent church attenders or people actively engaged in the practices of the Christian faith, at least as we read about them in the Gospels. And for Wolf, I suspect that disparity is part of what led him in his theological work and in his life to try to bridge that gap, to try and invite the church to consider what it would look like to be a practicing faith community. He would form working groups like the Faith and Practices Working Group, or a group I was a part of, Faith as a Way of Life, a 3-year project that brought together artists and musicians and pastors and youth ministers and business people, all to consider this question of what does the Christian faith look like if it were conceived as a whole way of life. Suspect it also led to that book he edited entitled Practicing Theology, Beliefs and Practices in the Christian Life. The disparity between the life and teachings of Jesus on one hand and the actual practice of those purporting to be Christians on the other can grow to shocking proportions. Thomas Lineker was king's physician to Henry VII and Henry VIII of England back in the late 15th and early 16th centuries. And late in his life, he felt the call to become a priest and ended up going through the ordination process. And in that time, the scriptures, the Bible, were only in the hands of the priests, not ordinary people. And so once late in life, he finally got to make his ordination vows and become a priest and actually have the Bible in front of him. He read the 4 Gospels. And this was a time in church history when Alexander VI was pope and the church had become notorious for things like bribery, incest, and murder. And when he read these 4 Gospels for himself in the Bible, he observed this: either these are not the Gospels or we are not Christians. Either we are not the Gospels or we are not Christians. In various points in history, in various places of the world, Christians have sometimes been led to say, either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. One reason people give for eschewing the Christian faith today is that they see people claiming to be Christian practicing a way of life that doesn't reflect the life and teachings of Jesus. They don't see that love of God and love of neighbor in the practices of those claiming to be Christians. They see people making the sign of the cross and then hopping on their plane to go live their life however they choose, as if the Gospels didn't exist. And so, here at Knox, to address this gulf that can emerge between ideal and practice, I want to take some time with you over the next 12 weeks to look as a church at the one we call Savior as he appears in one of the 4 Gospels. We'll be looking at Luke. I want to look specifically with you at the practices of Christianity that Jesus teaches and models, and with you and with other preachers that will be offering sermons for this series over the next 12 weeks. I want to explore together what a Jesus faith looks like in practice, in action, in us, that others might see the Christian faith tried, the Christian ideal lived, imperfectly to be sure, and ever reliant on God's grace, but tried and lived all the same. I hope starting the series before Lent and continuing through Lent will invite you all, if you wish, to consider whether some of these practices might be one, if you haven't taken them up or want to take them up in a new way, you might choose to do during Lent. Practices we'll be looking at are those like scripture reading and prayer, Sabbath keeping and hospitality, justice advocacy, and service, and others too. Now, there's a classic risk with a series like this, and I want to name it right from the start. The risk is that a 12-week focus on practice in the Christian life might unwittingly convey a kind of works righteousness, you know? As we look together, talk together, live together, the practices of the Christian faith, there's a risk that we may come to believe it is our practice of faith, our actions, that make us right with God. A great risk in starting on the practice side of the beliefs and practice relationship is that we might remain in that realm of human action and not circle back to the very God who first gave us practices, the very God who gave us life, called us by name, and chose to make us right with God by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a danger. We'll forget those great words of Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And yet, faith calls us to action. Faith cries out to be put into practice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German Lutheran pastor back in the 1930s and 1940s, observed in that time and place a great gulf between ideal and practice in terms of the German church and its observation of the life and teachings of Jesus. He saw too many of his time following a Führer that did not reflect the love and call of Christ. And that troubling disparity, I'm sure, is what led him to write The Cost of Discipleship, to speak about grace, but to talk about the grace of Christ not being a cheap grace, but a costly one that bids a person to come and die, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Living into the freedom that Christ offers us, living into the beliefs, involves the sense of focus, too, on how is this a way of life? How do you practice this thing called faith? What does the life look like that grace evokes? And the very first practice I want to explore with you this morning is one that allowed Thomas Lineker to see and hear the call of Christ when the church at his time was not proclaiming or displaying it. I want to look with you at the practice of actually listening to what God has said to us and is saying to us through God's Word, what we call God's Word written, the Scriptures. For in order for us to even see the Christian ideal and its famous herald, Jesus of Nazareth, we need that classic Christian practice of reading or listening to Scripture regularly. To practice, we see lifted up time and again in the Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm 119, maybe the most famous ode to the Word of God written that we possess in the Hebrew Bible. It's the longest of the Psalms at 176 verses. It's like a whole book of the Bible in one single song or psalm. It reminds me of these songs that rock groups will sometimes record when they want to see how long they can stretch a song. You know, many songs you'll hear on the radio are 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, and maybe it's a progressive rock you might stretch to 7 or 8 minutes. Well, some bands have pushed that even further. The Velvet Underground famously recorded a song, Sister Ray, that went on for 17 minutes. Pink Floyd recorded Echoes that went on for more than 23 minutes. But the record is in 2011, a band called The Flaming Lips released a song entitled Seven Skies H3. You can listen to it on their streaming website if you want to. Seven Skies H3, it lasts exactly 24 hours. How do you release it? You're probably wondering. Well, you do it streaming on the website, and then they put it on little flash drives that you could buy. They've actually got a condensed version of the song, too. Any guesses how long that one is? 50 minutes, because they wanted to get it on vinyl. So a condensed version, a single song in 50 minutes, or you can hear the whole 24-hour version. Psalm 119 is like that. You wonder, wow, is this thing just going to go on and on? It stretches for what seems like page after page, verse after verse, but part of that length, biblical scholars will tell us, is that it has a psychological effect. It actually invites us into a meditative stance as you listen to that, and certain themes repeated over and over again. It becomes like a long guided meditation. It invites you into a kind of spirit, into an experience, into a slower, a more thoughtful one, where you're able to really listen to and treasure this gift that comes up in the words of Psalm 119 again and again. The word, or the Torah, instruction, decrees, or commandments. These are words that emerge time and again for a unifying theme of Psalm 119 throughout all its many verses, is the word of God. In fact, just about every word the psalmist could imagine that might be associated with the words of the Hebrew Scriptures, especially those first five books of the Old Testament that we call the first five books of Moses, or the Torah, or instruction. Those come up again and again, and then the opening of Psalm 119 declares that it's not enough just to know them, but you want to live them. We read, "Happy are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who do no wrong, who learn God's righteous ordinances, who observe God's statutes and treasure God's word in their hearts." Psalm 119 lifts up not just the theme of the word, but the word put in practice. It's full of active verbs. It describes the word as a way. And that evokes that great story from Exodus of the Hebrew people being freed from God out of bondage and then invited on a journey through the wilderness. Now, on the one hand, that was a physical path from Egypt through Sinai to the land of Canaan, but it was also a symbolic path, a journey of learning what the way of God is as it relates to how they live. So in the wilderness, from Mount Sinai, we read of God giving the people law, instruction, words to savor, treasure, and live. It was a way, both a physical path God took them on and a way of life God invited them into through God's word. And then this imagery of God leading a people into the wilderness, showing them a way. We see that in Luke's gospel, as Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There he's tempted by the devil, as the ancient people of God were met by temptation and trial in their time in the wilderness. And what does Jesus rely on to endure the temptation? What does he lean on in the wilderness? Three times when he's tempted by the devil, he responds with these words, "It is written." It is written, or as he puts it the third time, "It is said." The first words that we hear the adult Jesus utter in the Gospel of Luke are those three words, "It is written." You want to know what it looks like for someone to walk in the law of the Lord, to keep God's decrees, to seek God with their whole heart, as Psalm 119 describes as the grand ideal. Look at Jesus as he's portrayed in Luke's gospel. Look at Jesus, who had not only listened to the words from the Hebrew Scriptures as they were cited in his local synagogue, he not only studied them with the rest of his Jewish community in the synagogue and, according to Luke, as a young boy in the Jerusalem temple. Jesus had allowed the words to penetrate his heart and become for him a way of life. He's the very embodiment in Luke 4 of what Psalm 119 describes. He's the one who keeps his eyes fixed on all God's commandments. Now, in the back and forth between the devil and Jesus, eventually the devil starts quoting Scripture too. The devil places Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for," the devil says, "it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Ah, the devil too can quote Scripture. The devil can quote Scripture, and in doing so, the devil introduces one of the great dilemmas you and I face, and that Christians have faced, and that people of faith have faced ever since the words were first given to God's people, and that dilemma is interpretation. To read is to interpret. How do you interpret the words? Clearly, the devil knew the words of Scripture, and the devil could even quote it. The issue was interpretation and action. That is where the devil failed. Interpretation and action. So how do you do that? How do you not only read the Scripture, but interpret it and interpret it rightly, and then put it into practice? How do you do that? Well, in the Reformed tradition, of which Presbyterian congregations like this one are a part, you do it in at least three ways. One, you look to the Holy Spirit to guide you and illumine your mind in reading Scripture and then acting out how it calls us to live and be by the grace of Christ. Today, we not only sang a song of illumination, "Speak, O Lord," but we also heard Nancy lead us in a prayer of illumination. And in the reading of Scripture in Reformed context, we try to do that, believing it's ultimately up to the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our mind, that we might truly hear it rightly, interpret it correctly, and then live it out appropriately. A second way that the Reformed tradition has approached Scripture is through study. You learn all you can about the words you hear. You study how one passage connects with or differ from other passages of Scriptures. You learn what you can about the history of the time, the social context, the original languages, and the meaning of the words. You learn everything you possibly can to get at a better and better interpretation of that passage so that you might hear in it more clearly what God is saying to you, to us. It's that journey of study, and the Reformed tradition has famously championed education as a way to not only understand Scripture rightly, but practice it. But then third and finally, the way we have approached Scripture, the way we've tried to tackle that challenge of interpretation and of putting it into practice, is by trying to read the Scriptures together, to read them in community, to study them in community. Rabbi Joshua Levine Grater, before he became the executive director of Friends in Deed, an organization that serves the needs of the hungry and others who are in places of need in our community, was the rabbi at Pasadena Jewish Temple and Center. And I got to know him through several faith events, and he would invite me to their Torah study. This was a gathering that would take place midweek over at Pasadena Jewish Temple and Center, where we'd take a verse of Torah, and maybe 6 to 10 of us would sit together and listen as the rabbi would describe how different rabbis looked at this passage. And in classic Jewish tradition, it would be like, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and then Rabbi Joshua says this, and there'd be that back and forth, and then we would share our interpretations, and eventually the rabbi would offer some closing words, and we'd think about how to put it into practice. But it was that process of honing our interpretation by listening to one another that, even in a Jewish context, even in a context where we differed on a crucial aspect of faith, who Jesus Christ was and what he's done for us, there was still a sense that I felt, wow, this process of reading, interpreting, understanding Scripture together, considering different perspectives, and then trying to come away with actions from it, that feels like home. That's what I'm used to. That's what I understand our faith to be about. Well, whether it's through preaching or teaching or small group study or reading devotionals, there's not only a Scripture passage presented, but an interpretation offered. There's great value in placing our interpretation in conversation with those of others. So as this new year begins, and as you consider practices to take up now or during Lent, which begins March 14th, I commend to you that classic practice of daily Scripture reading and prayerful interpretation and practice. The Word of God, Psalm 119 reminds us, is a treasure gifted to us by God. As Christians, we believe it reveals for us the living Word, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's a treasure worth coming to regularly. not meant to be hidden away, but enjoyed, experienced, challenged by, and lived. Here are a few resources you might consider exploring with regard to daily scripture study. The Presbyterian Church USA's Daily Prayer Readings. This is an app you can download. You can find it online. You can go to the Presbyterian website to see this, or you can download the app on your Android or Apple phone. And just this week, I got to hear a conversation with the new president of Fuller Theological Seminary, David Goatley. And it turns out that David, as he lifted up for all of us, when we asked him, what's a great practice of faith you would commend? He recommended daily scripture study. And people asked him, well, what's one that you use? And he pointed to this Presbyterian daily prayer app. His wife introduced it to him. So as he commended it to us, I commend it to you. This has been my go-to for years. And if you use it daily, it will take you through the whole New Testament once a year and the whole Old Testament every 2 years. Another resource for daily Bible reading I can recommend is D365. This was originally developed as a collaboration of the youth ministry departments of the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, and the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. But I've recommended it to college students, and frankly, I have found it really useful myself. I commend it to those of all ages. And it's brief, and there's even a music that you can listen to while you do this daily devotion, providing a scripture reading and a thoughtful reflection about it that can help hone and sharpen your interpretation of this passage. D365, you can also download it as an app or just check it out online. And then finally, I recommend to you a daily devotional. Many of you have told me how much you appreciated the Advent devotional we had recommended, a devotional entitled Silence and Other Surprising Invitations of Advent by Enuma Okoro. Well, our Adult Education and Spiritual Formation Committee and I would love to commend to you over Lent this devotional by Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament professor, scripture scholar, and popular writer. The devotional is entitled A Way Other Than Our Own, Devotions for Lent. We'll be purchasing some copies that will be available on the table, or you can purchase it in paperback or on ebook. And I do commend it to you. Friends, whether it be through these resources or just opening up our Bibles on a daily basis, may we together regularly draw on this treasure that is Holy Scripture. And to quote the book of James, may we be doers of the word and not merely hearers of it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.